all just learning so that we're ready for that day. He is risen. Risen indeed. Hallelujah. Okay, I'm going to open up our lesson this morning. We're looking at Mark. Surprise. This morning we're looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 45. This is lesson number 14. I'm sure that everyone is well aware of that. Let me get these notes out. Oh, that's good. I did bring the right ones. Okay. Okay, so let's just ask the Lord to bless this time together, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning, the opportunity again for us to be joined together to look into your word. Just ask that you would be in the center of this time, that you'd use this time unto your greater glory, Lord. We pray and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the pastor has been describing recently, and especially last weekend, Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God, that it was at hand, and therefore repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. The access to the kingdom of God is belief in the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ, as described in the gospel. And that access is eternal life with Christ. I'm not sure if I know where the clicker is, so I'm just going to have to advance these slides. I lost my lineup a little bit. Well, anyway, as I was flipping through the pages in these gospels, I was looking for the proclamations about Jesus as to who he was. And in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we see Peter, you are the Christ. In chapter 10, verse 47, we'll see this next week, blind Bartimaeus says, Jesus, the son of David. In 15:29, we find the centurion proclaiming he is the son of God. Truly, this was the son of God. If you recall, he was at the foot of the cross after Jesus died. And Jesus in various places said he described himself as the son of man, which was a fulfillment of the Daniel 7:13 prophecy that we read in Daniel. So by these proclamations, Mark is teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, King, and he's both divine and human. Mark had also opened the gospel declaring that Jesus' divinity as the Son of God in chapter 1, verse 1. But the centurion proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God was a Gentile. And of course, this was a Gentile gospel. So the first time was actually in chapter 15. Mark divides his gospel by the account in chapter 8, verse 29, by Peter, where there were eight chapters building up to the confession by Peter, and that he was the Christ. And the last eight chapters are the Christ going to the cross, ending with his victorious death, resurrection, and ascension unto glory. I wanted to spend just a minute, I'm going to have to do this quickly because we kind of got a little later start than normal, but this is at the back of your books, 30 and 31, these pages 30 and 31. This is that these Jensen charts, and these are actually really very valuable, and the pastor was encouraging us last weekend to spend a little time studying this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but just a minute. To remind you, you know, the main focus of this gospel is this Galilean ministry. This whole early Judean ministry and the later Judean is not really covered in Mark. It's just mainly his Galilean ministry and then this part now. We're way down here. This is chapter 10, verse 1, it says right here. And 11, 1 is next week. So we're going to the triumphal entry next week. So we are way at the very end heading for the cross. The other page that's there right behind this is this one that has all four of these different gospels on there. And you'll notice here that the early ministry and the later ministry is actually not covered hardly at all in Matthew and Mark. In Luke, the early ministry isn't covered that much, but almost everything else is. And then John, of course, is where we get his Judean ministry. He doesn't cover as much as the Galilean ministry. And then all at the very end. So that is really, I think, useful for us to be aware of as we're studying the Gospels, that depending on who we're talking about and where we're reading, that could be helpful. Okay, I've got a quick outline. I'm just going to leave this up here so that you can refer to it. The first section being about the children, the next section being about the young ruler and the disciples, the third one about the prediction of the death, and the fourth is the greatness in serving. So let's look at chapter 10, verse 13 to 16. I'm going to read this real quick, and then we can talk about it just briefly. So then they brought young children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Probably a passage that we've read several times. They brought these little children. They could have been infants. They could have been fairly small. And who is the they? Well, I'm sure it's probably the parents, but it's certainly not the disciples, notice. For the disciples tried to keep them away. It was common for parents to bring children to a rabbi for a blessing so that they would you know, kind of just be recognized, I guess, but actually for a blessing that the rabbi might give. But notice here the goal in that verse 13 is that he might touch them. Why touch? Jesus was not only like any other leaders in the Jewish group, the leaders, who feared touching that they might be defiled. But Jesus has touched and been touched throughout this gospel already. There's numerous times, as you go back through, if you do a little search on that word touch or touched, you'd be amazed how many times it comes up before this point in the gospel. Each time it has meant or anticipated a healing. And there has been a healing. But here it seems that they were brought for specifically a blessing of the children, a desired, some kind of an assurance or something for their little one. Various churches may have different things that they go through with children to try to recognize the need for a blessing in those children. In any case, we know children are a blessing of the Lord, and therefore it's appropriate that they be blessed, certainly. But their desire brought rebuke by the disciples. And so Jesus was pretty displeased, as we read, and he told them to allow them to come to him. Allow the children to come, for of such is the kingdom of God. Well, so what characterizes a child? What is it that we know from children that maybe we lose to some degree as we get older? Well, I was going to ask this question, but I think I want to kind of keep going since we're already at 10 o'clock. But in any case, the things that I think of are simple trust and submission by a child. They are a dependent need. They have a dependency, and they have humility. Maybe not all the time, but humility. In general, they have humility, okay? So those are some characteristics I think of as children. What does this tell us about the kingdom of God? Well, the entry to the kingdom of God is to be as a little child. There's no other way. There's no other way. And so we need that similar type attitude in our lives, a trusting attitude, trusting in Christ. We need a submissive attitude, one that believes the gospel and submits to the gospel. We need a dependent heart. We need a dependent heart. We're going to see in a minute here this rich young ruler. He is not dependent. He is independent. And we need humility in each of our lives. That's not always the easiest thing for us to live or model. But that's the way Christ lived, a humble life. Only God can provide assurance that the Bible describes, and only God can bless as he does here for these children. The kingdom of God is about humility, trust, and dependence on God. So look at this next section in this wealthy man who comes before Jesus. And remind yourself, as Jesus started in the final days, back in chapter 7, that he's preparing the disciples for the mission of proclaiming the gospel after he's gone. So a lot of things that goes on these last few chapters before he actually goes to Jerusalem is to teach them what their ministry would be like. Let's look at this counsel for the rich young ruler. He is young, as it describes in Matthew, and he is a ruler, as described in Luke. So pretty commonly we know him as the rich young ruler. Somebody want to read verses 17 to 22. 17 to 22. Somebody want to? Okay, go ahead, please, Steve.
As he was going out on the road.
Or Fred. Okay, very good. Thank you. I'm sorry, the people that are streaming, I should have made sure you had a mic before you read. So hopefully we can get that in the future. This is all part of the new normal, right? We're all still learning. So here we have this young man who comes to Jesus. He calls him good teacher. Good teacher. Well, who is good in the scriptures? Well, we know from creation, we know from other parts of scripture that goodness is an attribute of God, and it's only an attribute of God. We may be relatively good compared to other people, but we are not good compared to God. God is good, and everything he does is good. And so as he addresses Jesus as good, I guess the question is this man acknowledging Jesus' deity? Does he see him as God? Well, I think as we keep reading, we probably see that he is not acknowledging him that way. The man's question was to ask Jesus what he must do. So he is not only good, but what he must do. Now, I don't know how many times, I can't count, I don't have enough fingers, that I've heard the pastor emphasize that doing will never inherit eternal life. We do not do to gain eternal life. Salvation is always a supernatural gift that God gives. It's a grace of God through faith. All of our works are futile. In fact, the scripture says they're filthy rags, entirely incapable of earning a salvation. So this man had done much to achieve the wealth that he had at an early age. And it is unusual that a young man would have wealth plus status in a Jewish synagogue, I assume, because he's a ruler. And these were significant achievements in the world's eyes. He came to Jesus, though, because he was not completely satisfied. There was something missing. There was not a peace in his heart. There was not a peace in his life. He knew that he needed something else. So Jesus points him to the second half of the law as given by Moses in Exodus and recorded as well in Deuteronomy 5. In verse 20, this man thinks that he has done all that the law demands. Now, that is an interesting comment. Can any of us ever say we have done what the law requires? Anything that the scripture demands? He's effectively saying he has not sinned. He's effectively saying he's perfect. He's perfect. He's caught up in legalism. He only sees himself as a worthy complier. So obviously, he had not applied the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus clearly explains the commandments are focused on the heart, not just the externals, but the heart. Where is the heart? These are the things that are truly important. Though he felt righteous by the law's explicit standards, his heart was greatly in need. And therefore, he had no peace. He had no peace. He came to ask Jesus, what must he do? In verse 21, interesting, because Jesus loved him, he was fond of him. Jesus had compassion on this poor man. He was to address his heart attitude. So, loving Jesus, surrendering to the king, means a complete dependence on that king. He was not dependent. He felt pretty independent. He felt pretty sure of himself. And so he needed to come to a simple trust in believing Jesus, believing what Jesus had proclaimed, and coming to God in repentance and humility. As the little children, he needed to come believing. So what did this man have? Well, he was a self-righteous man. He was a self-made man. He was a young, wealthy man, a ruler of a synagogue. Do you think there may have been a little pride here? Do you think there may have been a pretty good feeling of working hard? Maybe certain things were given to him. It's hard to tell. But in any case, I think there was probably a pride here, which was blinding his eyes. He truly did not understand. So, scriptures here don't really reveal, but I think we can kind of, from our own natures, know how we feel over time on certain things. In any case, Jesus' message for the man to inherit eternal life is to give up what we have. To give up what makes him independent, to give up his security, to sell what he has and give the proceeds to the poor, and follow Jesus. Follow Jesus, taking up the cross that Jesus would give him. So in this state, he will have a new humble heart and a true dependence and love for Jesus. That is his desire, but certainly not his condition. So the section ends with sadness. Sadness for this young man, for he goes away sorrowful. His temporal possessions are great. This is his security. These are his love. This is his status, his recognition in the world. And these are idols. He's violated the commandments, hasn't he? He has violated the law, for he has idols in his life. He does not have God as first place. And therefore, that's why his heart is not at peace. He is not at peace because he cannot buy his way to a right standing before God. It's only through the grace of God that we will ever be right before God. So, this section ends, and we see this idolatry in his life. And Jesus wants all of us. He wants to be all sufficient for us. When this life is over, nothing will matter except knowing, believing, and trusting 100% in Christ. One time we were at a little church, and there was a picture on the wall of a hearse towing a U-Haul. There didn't need to be an explanation. It was pretty obvious that this was not true. But none of us will take anything with us. So therefore, let's take with us what we can take, which is not of this world. I think of Nicodemus here. I don't know if anybody else thought of Nicodemus as you were reading this. Nicodemus, of course, came in the middle of the night. And he came and addressed Jesus as a good teacher. I believe it was a good teacher. In any case, as a teacher. And Jesus taught Nicodemus that night that he must be born again. He must be born again. Nicodemus had earthly Jewish status. He was the teacher of Israel. He was a ruler of the Jews. We do not know exactly what went on between John 3 and John 19, though he did defend Jesus in chapter 7 of John. But when we get to Jesus' burial in John 19, there's Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea, both members of the Sanhedrin, coming out to bury the body of Jesus, publicly identifying with Christ. They were dependent on Christ. After Jesus' death, Nicodemus was, and this is based on MacArthur's sermon, I have no way of verifying it, but I'm sure it's true, Nicodemus was stripped of his position and his status and spent much of the rest of his life searching for food in dumps because of his stand for Christ. There's a cost. There's a cost of being faithful to Christ. But it's worth it. It's always worth it. And we need to be ready to stand for Christ. Well, let's look at the explanation, how Jesus uses this to teach his disciples in verses 23 to 31. Let's read through this real quickly. And then I'm going to stop and give you a chance to talk. I don't mean to dominate this. Somebody want to read 23 to 31? Somebody want to read that? Okay, we need a mic. There you go. Thanks, Stephen.
Okay, and look, this is NASB. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Some things that come with riches. Oops, now I am. What are some things that you think about? Just power, okay.
Pride.
Security.
Comfort.
Dependence. On the riches, yeah.
Choices.
Okay. I'm sorry.
Sin.
Okay.
Temptation.
Very good, David, good.
Idolatry.
Okay.
Indulgence.
Okay, well, that's enough. I only had security, independence, pride, bondage, and risk. So risk of loss. So you're doing much better than I did. The point is, though, there's a lot of things that come with riches. So with these things, whatever they are, it's hard to be dependent on Christ. They end up distracting us. It's hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus says here in that verse 23. It is hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus' solution, we already saw it in verse 21. Sell all you have, give to the poor, and take up your cross. So the Jews equated riches, though, with God's blessing. There was kind of an inherent belief that if you had riches, you were already blessed by God, that this was an external, a recognition. So there was an expectation of those who had riches were acceptable. And the disciples' response then is astonishment, verse 24. They were astonished. They were astonished. Here, Jesus compares man's own efforts to gain salvation as a camel trying to pass through the eye of a needle, verse 25. That's impossible, isn't it? We can visualize what Jesus is describing and understand the disciples' serious question, well, who then can be saved? Verse 26. Who then can enter the kingdom of God? Well, with man, things are not possible, but with God, all things are possible. But it takes the work of God, the supernatural work of God. Salvation is by the Holy Spirit. It's by the grace of God. It's by faith. It's not by anything that we can ever earn. Titus 3:5, I love that verse. It's not by works of righteousness which we can do. It's not what we can accomplish. It's what he has accomplished and what he does in our lives that we will ever be right before God. It is the sovereign grace of God by which anyone will ever be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9. It's interesting here in this brief paragraph, salvation is described three different ways. And the kingdom of God in verses 23:4-5, saved in verse 26, and eternal life in verse 30. With men, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation is a work of God by his Holy Spirit. It is not a decision. It's not raising your hand, but a transformed heart, a changed heart, which comes by the power of God through his Holy Spirit. And so therefore, nothing can be done to be right before God. It takes God's work within us. It is not due, it is done. Christ has done it, and we rejoice in that. The natural man is lost, blind, and dead. Lost, blind, and dead. But Jesus can transform, since he is the way for the lost. He is the truth for the blind, and he is new life by the Spirit for the dead. It is Christ. Christ alone. There's no other way. Peter, of course, always has an important question as we keep reading here. And in verse 28, he says, well, but we've left everything to follow you. We've left it all. We have done what you have said to do. And so in verses 29 and 30, no one has left all of the important things of this life not to be receiving at least 100-fold in return. Think about the sowing of the seed back in chapter 4, you know, where some seed produces nothing, other seed produces a small amount, and then there's some that produces 100. Jesus said, you will receive even a blessing of 100-fold in return. But you'll also have persecution. You'll have persecution in this world. All that what is that, 2 Timothy 3. I looked up that verse this morning. I didn't write it down. But that's 2 Timothy 3, all who knows it? Verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The world will not accept. The world will not desire what we have. Salvation is through Christ alone. In Mark 4, 31 to 35, when Jesus' mother and brothers came seeking him, Jesus said, all who do the will of God are his brother and his sister and his mother. So the family of God, which the disciples are gaining, was large and consisted of all who believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. His personal gift, our personal gift, is being Jesus' disciples and receiving that whole family of God and all the blessings that come with that. So many will be first, verse 31. Many will be last, and the last first. I thought of Lazarus and the rich man for a short period of life. What is life? 70, maybe 80 years. I made it to 70. We'll see about 80. But in eternity, Lazarus is in the presence of God, and the rich man is struggling, facing torment and judgment. The time on this earth is very brief. We need to invest our time on this earth for God's glory. We need to be committed to Christ. We need to be sharing the gospel. We need to do what we can with these years he has given us. Eternity is not measurable. Surrendering all we have to Christ will result in a reward for all eternity. Let me stop here. Let me see if there's any comments or questions. Mike is ready. Anyone that wants to ask a question or share a comment, I just covered 31 verses. Jen. Okay, I'll just repeat, Jen. Go ahead.
I think part of this, truly I say to you, anyone who left the house, brother or sister, or mother or father, children, man, for my sake, is possible. Some lesson for Christians right there from the top of my head.
There's a lesson for Christians?
Muslim Christians. These are Christians in Muslim countries.
Oh, yes. Okay.
Literally living this right now.
Right. So Jen is referring to the fact that Jesus says in verse 29 about leaving all these things, but that you will receive twice as much. She's saying that in Muslim countries, people are doing this right now. They're living that out. That's a very good point. Yes, thank you. There's persecution around the world. We may not feel it as much here, but it's coming. But there is tremendous persecution against the name of Christ all over the world. Any other comments or questions? I know I'm moving really fast here. Hopefully you had a chance to read this beforehand. Okay, let me continue on then. Let's look at this verse 32 to 34. It's his third prediction of his death and resurrection. And, you know, these verses are actually the third time that he is referring to his death and resurrection. As he teaches his disciples, he came to die for sins. Anybody want to read 32 to 34 for me? 32 to 34. Somebody? Okay, Dan, back there. Go ahead, Dan. Verses 32.
They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again.
Steve needs a second here. There we go. Okay. So these are just a few verses, but I think they reveal much Jesus is pressing to Jerusalem. Notice in that verse 32 that he's going to Jerusalem, and he was going before them. Jesus was not lagging behind. Jesus was leading. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to his death. He knew what was coming ahead. The disciples in his inner circle found this amazing. In fact, they feared, and they lagged behind. But think about his life. He's omniscient. He knows all. He knew every part of his life when he came into this world. He knew this day. He knew this trip to Jerusalem meant imminent death. He knew what would happen there, that his future suffering at the hands of the Romans, he knew that every day. He knew that. It was in his mind. The betrayal by Judas, the denial by Peter, the brutality of his death, he knew it. He lived with that every day. And here he is, leading the way, going to Jerusalem. He had first revealed his anticipated death in chapter 8, verse 31. And we see it again in 9:31. Chapter 8, though, that was the place where he rebuked Peter, for Peter tried to resist him. In chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, he spoke of the coming death in Jerusalem as well. But now in these verses, he is most succinct and inclusive. He has more detail, revealing that he would be betrayed, and the chief priests and the scribes would condemn him to death, and he would be delivered to the Romans. He would be mocked. He would be scourged. He would be spit upon, and then he would die, just as was prophesied. Exactly what the Word of God says will come to pass. Exactly what the Old Testament had revealed in various ways throughout the Old Testament. Exactly that word will be completed. But he always ended one way. In every one of those three disclosures of the future, he always described that he would rise from the dead on the third day. All three of them. He would rise from the dead. So, why would Jesus be pressing to Jerusalem for a sure death? Matthew 1:21, which I spoke of at Christmas time, he came to save his people from their sins. There's no other way we could be saved from our sins. It's not by works of righteousness. It's by the death of Jesus. This was his purpose. He came to fulfill all that was promised and prophesied about him through the Old Testament. He would be obedient to his Father's will, even to the point of death. Death on the cross, in great suffering and humility. Jesus was born in humility. He lived in humility, and he died in great humility. And therefore, God will highly exalt him. He will highly exalt him. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Jesus' works were great. Jesus' words were truth. But Jesus' death and resurrection mean access to eternal life is possible by the grace of God for all who put their faith and trust in him. He is the means of salvation for each and every one of us. This last section, and I'm not going to read it, we just don't have time. Greatness and serving. These last 10 verses. This last section is a little bit of a review from Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 37. We saw this same discussion when he was in Galilee several months earlier. only a month or so for us. But in that passage in 9:35, the way of being first is to be last and servant of all. This would be a humble state, as he illustrates with the little child in 9:36, and we saw earlier here today. So this matter of greatness surprisingly comes up one more time, though, in the Last Supper, believe it or not, in Luke 22, verses 24 to 30. His disciples, James and John, want him to agree to something that they desire without telling him what it is first. This seems a little unreasonable, but as every parent knows, this does happen with a child. So they want Jesus to promise that they can sit at his right hand and his left in glory. Jesus' submission to his Father even comes out here, for he reminds them that he must be faithful in, that they must be faithful in their testimony of him, drinking the cup of his pain and affliction through faithfulness. But even with their faithfulness, he could not promise their position in eternity. In terms of position, for that was determined by the sovereign will of the Father. So what attitude does this question of James and John reflect? Is it a humble attitude, a submitted attitude? Well, Jesus' submitted will, Jesus has lived out through his entire life. What does this do to their relationship with other disciples? It certainly does not reflect a servant's heart. Jesus underscores his desire for their lives when he calls for them to be great by being the servant and the slave of all. The way to climb the ladder to be a servant is to be the one who has no will of his own, submitted to the master. By the way, James and John, just I was just looking at their lives, and James was probably the first one to die. He lost his head almost immediately. But John, of course, was the last one to die. And he died a very slow death on the Isle of Patmos, but God used him to write some of those wonderful letters at the end of the gospel, or at the end of the Bible. So the servant in verse 43 is diakonos, and it's the one who executes the commands of a master, like an attendant. And the word in verse 44 is doulos, a slave. Or one of servile condition. It's one whose will is completely submitted to his master. So between these two words, we see the life of Christ, a humble, submitted life to his Father. He always sought the opportunity to join with his Father, to commune with his Father in prayer, to be one with him, that he might be obedient to his Father's will. He is our role model. So Jesus wraps up this section with a theme verse for the whole gospel. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself throughout the gospel, came to die for many. The word here that's used in this verse is that first one, diakonos, that he would be submitted to the master, that he would do the master's will. He came to be a ransom. I think we all know what a ransom is, to pay to free someone taken or held against their will. That's the condition that we're in by sin. This word is only used here and in Matthew 20:28, which is accounting the same event. But Strong says that it is to liberate many from misery and the penalty of their sins. To liberate from their sins. He came to liberate those the Father had called, those who had been given by the Father. Well, I'm sorry, but I don't have time for any other questions or comments. We can talk afterwards, but just as a quick conclusion, Jesus came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, and to redeem and ransom those given by the Father, John 6:37. Jesus is not only the Son of God, but also the Son of Man, fully God, fully man. He is the God-man and our only hope for salvation. So what was the one thing for the rich young ruler and the disciples in this passage? It was the need for a humble, submitted, dependent heart. May God give us the grace to love and serve him and give him first place in the priorities of our lives, teaching us his humility and his submission each step of the way. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage in Mark chapter 10. And we pray, Lord, that as we ponder the significance of this truth, we'll be reminded that you were willing to die a sinner's death. Sins that you never did. You were free. You were innocent, but you died for us. You became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in you. Bless this hour. Bless the pastor now as he preaches in 11 o'clock. And bring many, Lord, who need to hear this gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.